All right, if you could get your Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 8. John 8, as you're turning to verse 21, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? John 8, 21, and we're going to go through the end of 30. This is what it says. Then he said again to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world. They did not know that he was speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was speaking these things, many believed in him. You may be seated. You recall last week, we looked at verses 12 through 20 in this chapter, and it was there that we discovered Jesus' teaching is happening in the court of women and the treasury area of the temple at Jerusalem. He is likely teaching on the last day of the Feast of Booths, which would be a seven-day, sometimes it's recorded as eight-day celebration that happens in among God's people. Among the Jews, and so people are flocking not just to the celebration, but to hear Jesus. They're coming to hear what this guy has to say next. Okay, John MacArthur puts it this way, thinking about the setting. He says, it's about 3 years of ministry thus far that we've already seen Jesus partake in. We're only 6 months from the cross at this time. The miracles of Jesus are common conversation because they've literally gone from the south to the north and then back to the south. Ministry for the first year in Judah, ministry for the second longer than a year in Galilee, and then back down to Judea for the final months. Everybody's talking about Jesus. They've been talking about Jesus since the ministry of John the Baptist because John was talking about Jesus, and all of Jerusalem and Judea were coming out to hear John. He was common conversation. Obviously, no one ever lived like him. No one ever taught like him. No one ever did what he did, end quote. And so yet in chapter 7, we read where the Pharisees attempted to have him arrested, even though he is a very unique character in history, at the very least, right? He's saying things that make people question their very existence, make people question at the core their beliefs in God and what they know to be true. He's making claims that he is indeed God in the flesh. And many are believing and many are not believing. And some are just struggling along the way to figure out what they think about him. But the Pharisees have pretty much made up their mind and they don't like him. And you see in chapter 7, they attempted to have him arrested, but they were unsuccessful. And so whenever the officers came back, and the Pharisees said, hey, where's Jesus? You're empty-handed. And they said, nobody's ever spoken like this man. Right? They're in awe of what Jesus was saying and with the authority with which he was saying it. And the Pharisees, of course, displayed their pride, essentially. And listen to what they said in verse 47 of chapter 7. So the Pharisees answered them, have you also been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. You see there? They're dripping with arrogance. They basically view themselves as the gatekeepers of all truth and those things that are from God. And they have deemed among themselves, Jesus is not from God. So therefore, he must not be from God. Despite what all Jesus has done, that obviously display his deity and the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and then with his teaching and this teaching and authority that he teaches with, and his knowledge of the scriptures is unsurpassed. Nobody has this kind of a knowledge of the scriptures, and he has never sat under anyone and been taught by anyone other than the Father. And so, but yet here they are making these claims that are filled with arrogance. And then verse 50 of chapter 7, Nicodemus speaks up, who was also a Pharisee, but he had already met with Jesus, you recall, and chapter 3, I believe. And so he seems to be on the cusp of belief. He's at least wanting to give Jesus a say in the matter, like, let's hear him out. And so what does he say at the end of chapter 7? It says, Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? So he's saying, give him a chance to at least speak, and then we can figure out for ourselves what he has to say. And they answered him, are you also from Galilee? Like, have you been duped? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And so they were convinced. It doesn't matter. Even in their own ranks, people trying to question them and say, slow down a second. Let's not rush to judgment here. Drop the stones in your hands and listen to what this guy has to say. He might have truth in what he has to say. And they're just having none of it. None of it. And so we see here one of the marks of an unbeliever, just based on chapter 7 alone, is pride. Arrogance and pride. These are unbelievers, these Pharisees. They can't see the truth because their pride is in the way. They're interpreting everything through the lens of their own arrogance. Again, they think they're the gatekeepers of truth. We do that sometimes. We think, man, the Bible can't really mean that, even though it says that clearly, because I don't like that. That doesn't line up with my worldview, with the way I see the world operating. I don't like that. And people do that all the time. And essentially they're saying, well, in order for the Bible to be true, it has to first pass the test of passing my little inspection of my own logic or my brain or how I can figure things out in my own head. No, it doesn't. Jesus does not have to bend the knee to your morality or your conscience and your way of thinking. So when you arrive in chapter 8, the Pharisees have gone to confront Jesus themselves. I mean, they were unsuccessful in trying to get him arrested, and so they just go to confront him themselves. And they're not trying to arrest him at this point because it's not his time yet. His time had not come yet, so they can't, even if they wanted to, lay a hand on him because it wasn't time for him to be crucified yet. He's got 6 months to go, but they are going to confront him. Look at verse 12 in chapter 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he is referring himself as the light. And we talked about that last week, how he indeed is. This is one of the I am statements that Jesus makes. It's the second one. I am the light of the world. And so he is declaring, I'm the way that you can come out of darkness. But the Pharisees are displaying that they're staying in the darkness. They're shrouded. They're covered by the darkness. They cannot see even the light that's standing right in front of them. The light that actually gave them breath and wove them together in their mother's womb. They don't even see him for who he is. Can you imagine? The obvious conclusion that I think we can draw from the statement is that those who don't follow Jesus don't walk in the light. They don't have the light. They can't walk in the light. And the flip side of the statement must be true as well. Those who do follow Jesus have the light, but the flip side is true. Those who don't follow Jesus walk in darkness, and they remain in a dark death, ultimately, spiritually speaking. And he's going to really, I think, elaborate on that a little bit as we go through the rest of this chapter. So the main point of this text can be summed up with this statement, verses 21 through 30, with this statement. Those who do not believe that Jesus is God will die in their sins. not might die, they will die in their sins. Those who do not believe that Jesus is God will die in their sins. And this is not a sermon to scare you guys. That's not my goal. This is not a sermon to get you to doubt your salvation. If you genuinely love Jesus and believe in him to be your Savior, you're saved. That's all it takes is belief in him. If you've given your life to him, you're good. But there might be some kids in the room, there might even be some adults in the room who haven't yet done that. And this is one of those sobering texts that we can't just skip over and pretend, you know, man, is this one of those turn or burn kind of a text? Is this one of those fire and brimstone kind of a text? Well, it kind of is. We can't just pretend those aren't there in the Bible. We have to take them for what they are, take a strong look at it, look within our own selves and say, Lord, is this for me? Or at least somebody in my family that I need to be praying for? So let's do that together as we look at this text. Look at verse 21 and see. Let's see what the Lord has for us. Then he said to them, or again to them, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, where was it that Jesus was going to? Well, Scripture makes it pretty clear, right? I mean, there are numerous places in the Bible tells us where he came from, which was the Father, which was in heaven. He didn't just come into existence in the manger after he was born as a baby. He pre-existed before then. He existed long before then, right? The pre-incarnate Christ is a real thing. We have to believe that about Jesus. So we know where he came from, and then there's many scriptures talk about where he's going. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Ah, so he's going to prepare a place for us. That's where he's going. Well, who is he talking to? He's talking to those who are believers, right? His disciples, those who are following him. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's going to prepare a place for us. John chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. This is after he has already risen from the grave. Mary sees the empty tomb. And Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary. And she turned and she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So where is he going to ascend to? The Father. Well, where's the Father? In heaven. So where is he saying that he's going to go that the Pharisees can't come in chapter 8? To the Father, to heaven, right? Luke 24, 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up, where does it say? Into heaven. This is the ascension of Christ. He goes up into heaven. And again, Mark 16, 19 elaborates on that just a little bit. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So that's very specific. Where is he going? To heaven. He's actually going to be sitting at the right hand of God. We see again, whenever Stephen is being martyred, he's standing at the right hand of God for that occasion. And so there's evidence just throughout Scripture where Jesus went once he rose from the grave and ascended. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And then Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So that's where he is now, and that's where he was talking about going when he was speaking to the Pharisees. Just a couple more. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And then Matthew 26:64, but Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So it's obvious where Jesus was talking about that he was going to go, and yet the Pharisees were clueless. So when Jesus says here in 8:20, I'm going away, that's what he was referring to. I'm going to go be with the Father and be in heaven. He also said something else interesting. He said, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. And then he goes on and he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So does the phrase, you will seek me, refer to like them physically seeking after Jesus's body after the empty tomb was to occur? Like, what does that mean? Is it something that is them seeking after Jesus after death or after they die, because all of a sudden they're going to realize that the truth and the veil will be removed from their eyes? You know, they'll see the truth and they'll be like, oh no, is it? But it's going to be too late at that point. Is that what this is referring to? It could be. I'm not real sure, actually. Either way, they're going to be left in the dark, so to speak. They're going to seek him, but they're not going to find him. They won't be able to find him. And that's a sad truth for unbelievers. He also says this very hard truth that they will die in their sin, and then they cannot, and that where he is going, they cannot come, which is a place reserved for the living, not the dead, spiritually speaking. So what does he mean, you will die in your sin? I mean, he says it, look in verse 24 down the page. He says it two more times in that verse alone. You will die in your sin. That's blatant preaching, stepping on some toes right there, right? He's giving it to them. These are supposed to be the guys who viewed themselves as the authority, spiritually speaking. They thought they were the cream of the crop, which is the problem, right? You can't think of yourself as that spiritually. That's the first sign of arrogance and pride, which means you're not as much as you think you are. And so for them to hear this, they probably were about to tear their robes. They were so frustrated, right? Who are you to say we're going to die in our sin? And they're going to say that here in a second. Who do you think you are? So he says it three times just in this section, you will die in your sin. I think the first place we go to understand what this death and sin and how they go together, first place I go is Ephesians 2. Because we get a picture of what you and I as believers used to look like before we came to know Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you, talking about believers, were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So here we're getting a picture of what it looks like to be dead in your transgression and your sin. You're walking, you're living life, walking according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. You're actually serving the devil. You just might not realize it. If the spirit that is now working, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves, so we're not believers, before we were saved, this is how we were. We formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So here we go, the fruit of the dead, if you want to look at it that way. Okay, this is the fruit of the dead. They conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's the first place my mind goes to get this little picture of the connection between death, between being completely dead in our sins and separated from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that verse, right? So everybody is guilty. That means everybody's dead in their transgressions and their sins. Everybody. Well, that's a problem. If everybody's dead, what hope do we have? Well, there's hope. And that's where the story's going to end. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we earn because of our sin is death. That's a wage. Okay, so there we have the result of sin in our life is death. So you have the connection between sin and death there. In Matthew 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that's what he says to one group. But then you skip down to verse 44 and you're going to see what he's going to say to the next group. Or verse 41. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So demons, fallen angels. So now you have this, what we earn because of our sin is death, Romans 6:23. All have sinned, Romans 3:23. And now we see here there's going to be a judgment coming where those who are spiritually dead are going to also face further punishment. So it's one thing to be separated from the Lord, not have that relationship with him, but there's an actual place of physical punishment is what this says here, and it's eternal fire is the way it's described. We see that elsewhere, Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name excuse me, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, whose names are in the book of life? Saved people. People who have believed in Christ for all of time, who've believed in Christ and who will believe in Christ. Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So there's another reality in Scripture that there will be an eternal punishment of fire for those who stay in their sins, who remain in their sins. And this is what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees when he says, you will die in your sins. That's basically saying you have remained and will continue to remain in your sins, and it will lead to your death. And you'll take it all the way to your death. But not only that, it's going to continue on this. This punishment will continue after you physically die. And that's a, boy, that, what a verse. Verse 27 of Hebrews 10, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. That's scary stuff. Now, the truth is this, hell is a real place and we don't want to think about it. Well, nobody likes to go through their day thinking, boy, I wonder how hot hell is. No, nobody thinks about stuff like that. And I don't encourage preaching from the pulpit that is just aimed at scaring people into heaven because you're preaching on the realities of hell. But you have to preach on the realities of hell and let God do a work in your heart and hope that you would see that your only hope of escaping that is through Christ. So there's a subtle difference there between trying to scare people half to death so that that's their motivation. That's not really the main motivation that I'm hoping you will have, but I know God can use that motivation to get your attention, right? I'm hoping it turns into a love for the Lord, a desire for him, a delighting in Christ and what he's done for you. But for some, this is what gets them first thinking about these things. And maybe that's that way for you. This is what awaited the Pharisees whom Jesus was talking to, by and large part, was this eternal punishment in hell because they would die in their sins. There would be no forgiveness offered to them because they weren't trusting in God and God's son. And the sobering truth is that the same fate awaits everybody, not just the Pharisees who happen to remain in their sins and who die in their sin, meaning that they never trust in the finished work of Jesus alone for their salvation. And of course, those same people would therefore not have their sins forgiven as the Pharisees would not have theirs forgiven. And therefore, they would not be fit for heaven. The world hears this and they think that just seems cruel. The world wants us to believe in a version of God that just lets everybody in the door. It's almost like you've heard the analogy of Jesus, or Jesus is just one path to heaven, right? He's like one path leading up a mountain. At the very peak of the mountain is where God is, and Jesus is just one little path. But you know, if you go around the side of the mountain a little bit more, you're going to see another path going up to the peak, and all these different paths eventually get you to the same location, to God. And that's just not true. That's a slap in the face to what Jesus actually came and did. If there was more than one way, then what was the point of him having to come and die? That makes no sense, right? So we have to believe in the exclusivity of Jesus, and we're going to especially get to that as we get into chapter 14. But we see it even here in some of what he's teaching, because if you die in your sin, you will face this eternal punishment. Which means there's basically only two paths here that we're looking at. One is a path that leads to life, and another is a path that leads to death. And he elaborated on that even previously when he talked about being the light of life, right? There's two paths, essentially. You can look at it this way. One is darkness, and one is light. One is going to lead to life, the one that is light. The one that's still in darkness will lead to death. And not just the first death, but what Revelation describes as the second death, where Satan and all of his demons will be cast into the lake of fire. That's referred to as the second death. The world is deceived, just like the Pharisees were. There's no multiple paths to Jesus, or to God, I should say. There's only one. We don't get to have a say in that. That's just the way God designed it. Martin Luther once says this, "The sin that dwells in me is the cause of my death, but through the grace of Christ, I die no more." See, Luther rightly understood the cause of death. Not just spiritual death, but even just physical death, because he understood Genesis. Death was an intrusion that was not a part of God's original plan in the Garden of Eden, and it only entered into the scene because of man's sin. So you look around today and say, well, why is there death and disease and suffering? Because of sin. Because sin entered the world and it marred creation. It messed it up. Why do we have hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and flooding and all this stuff? Because of sin. Now, I can't say, well, it's because of those specific people's sins that that hurricane came to those specific group of people. Only God knows why he's directing things or allowing things to happen in that way. But I can tell you in general why we have those things, and that's because of the fall of Adam. It affected everything. Why do animals attack other animals? It wasn't like that in the Garden of Eden. You see how it marred everything in creation? Everything. Luther understood that. The sin that dwells in me, he's making it personal. And you need to make it personal as well, because there ought to be a hating and forsaking of your own sin. Not a casual, flippant view of your sin that just says, yeah, no, I probably shouldn't do that. No, you should hate it and see it as God sees it. And I should hate it. Hate my own sin. And flee from it whenever we find ourselves struggling with it. Fall on our knees before the Lord and say, oh God, I'm so sorry, I did it again. That's me going back to my fleshly desires that I still have to battle even though I'm saved because I live in this body. I'm still going to have to deal with those until the day I die. God gives us the ability to overcome, but the reality is we don't do that very often, do we? We continue to struggle. But rather than embrace the struggle or just become calloused to the struggle, you should still pray that God would give you his eyes about the matter and hate it and forsake it and see it for what it is, as heinous. He hated it so much that he sent his son, right? John Calvin once said this, "There is no more dangerous thing than to die in sin, for it is a soul lost forever." Calvin realized that once a person dies in their sin, that's it. There's no more second chances. You don't get to stand before God as a soul or a spirit after you have died and plead your case and say, oh, but I believe now. It's going to be too late at that point. Bible says after death comes the judgment. There's no more pleading your case and begging for forgiveness at that point. You can try, but it won't work. We're given this life to follow Christ. Zwingli once said, "To die in sin is to be separated from God eternally, so forever and ever and ever." That's a result of dying in your sin. It's to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. Now, that's a scary thought for a lost person to think about. Are you prepared to face the Lord? Are you prepared to stand before him in all of his holiness and perfection and righteousness, because he is a consuming fire? William Tyndale said, "If a man dies in his sin, he is damned forever. The wrath of God is upon him, and he shall never escape." Never. It's not like, well, I did my part of my time in purgatory, so maybe God will let me out. No, it doesn't work like that. There's no second chances after death. That's not biblical. There's just two paths, remember, that's it. And two destinations, that's it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's not a middle path that gets you kind of midway where you can somehow do enough time and learn enough lessons to where you can eventually get to the right side of things. No, that's not biblical. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You don't get to go suffer some. If you're in Christ, you're in the good side of things. You're going to heaven, period. And if you're not, you're going to hell, period. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he said, to die in sin is to forfeit the grace of God and to fall into the pit of hell. So you see these people commenting on what it's their understanding, a biblical understanding of what it means to die in your sin. And it should be a terrifying thing to us all. Even a saved person should just be reminded of, man, if it weren't for Jesus, that would be me. I would be facing that destiny. But since Jesus is sent by God the Father, according to John 8, he comes from heaven. He does the will of God. We know that in John 7, 28 and 29. And those who reject him cannot be saved, John 3, 36. There's there is just this necessity to see Jesus the right way and to give your life to him. If you only get me pleading with you to fall upon Jesus and believe in him today, begging him for forgiveness because you realize where you're headed, because if you were to die in your sin, it would be a horrible thing. If that's all you hear me say, then just let that be all you hear me say. Latch on to it and call upon Jesus like you never have before right now. Notice how the Pharisees responded to Jesus, verse 22. The Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are not of this world, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They just didn't get it. They're thinking, where is he going to go that we can't find him? What is he talking about? Is he going to go off somewhere and kill himself so that we will never know where he dies? Like, we're not going to be able to physically find his body? I don't know. They're blind. They're in the darkness. They can't get it. They did not realize he was talking about heaven and hell. And sadly, that's the truth of a lot of people today when you talk to them about this stuff. But Jesus keeps spelling it out for them. Pretty plainly, he says, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He's going to lay it out for them with this very telling explanation of what being of this world truly means for them. If you look down, we're going to kind of skip ahead and you can see in verse 44, John 8, 44, he's going to kind of describe for them what it means to be of this world. He says, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, which is sin, right? Which is sin. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. All the time, they're thinking the patriarchs of the past in the Old Testament are their fathers in the faith. Oh, Abraham's our father. Moses is our father. David is our father. Samuel is our father. No, he's not, because those people feared God and they understood their sin and their wretchedness and they clung to God as their only hope. They believed in him and the hope of the Messiah to come. Not you guys. Your father is the devil because you're of this world. You're from below. Again, praise Jesus for his grace, right? We would be in this group too. We were in this group. Of course, Jesus plainly states he's not of this world. And when we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we also have to understand the reality of the virgin birth. How can he be fully man and fully God? Well, because his father is the heavenly father. You have to believe in the virgin birth, or else Jesus would be in the same boat we're all in, and he'd be dead in his sins. But he never once sinned. He doesn't have the same beginnings that you and I did, for sure. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He never once sinned. 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus never once sinned. He's very different from you and I. He wasn't born with a sinful nature the way you and I were because of the virgin birth. His dad wasn't Joseph. Verse 24 is the most telling verse in this section, in my opinion. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." There's the second mention of that phrase. "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I love how John Piper really helps me to see another way of looking at what Jesus is saying here. He says that it could essentially read like this, and this is a paraphrase. "Believe that I am from the Father, and that I and the Father are one. Open your eyes and see that I am the light of the world, and receive me as your light, and you will not perish." That's what Piper says. That's pretty good, right? So even though Jesus warns them with the reality of hell and gives them this hard truth, there's really still an invitation of sorts that's wrapped up in what he has to say. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." In other words, you won't die in your sins if you just believe that I am he. And that little phrase that Jesus says, "I am he," it's yet another example of Jesus referring to himself as equal with God. It's the tetragrammaton. Jesus is basically saying the same thing that God the Father said to Moses in the at the burning bush, or whenever Moses met with him about what to say to Pharaoh. He is the I am. I am that I am. I think this is another example of Jesus saying that. And he did it again in verse 28. "You will know that I am he." That's what he's saying. He's equating himself with the Father. Listen to verses 25 through 30 as we just wrap up the section. I'm going to go through these pretty fast. "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I am saying to the world.'" Excuse me. "They did not know that he had been speaking to them about the Father." Verse 28, "And so Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing from myself, but I speak with these, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Again, he's announcing his own perfection. "I always do the things that are pleasing to God." I can't say that about myself, and you can't say it about yourself, but he's declaring it. Verse 30, "And as he was speaking these things, many believed in him." So they basically responded. They essentially responded by saying, "Who do you think you are?" When they say, "Who are you?" They never got it. When Jesus says, "When I am lifted up," he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." I don't know exactly when that's referring to. It could be up on the cross. I'm not 100% sure. But, you know, Jesus talked about this idea of being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and how people have to look to him for life the way that people had to in the wilderness when they had snake bites. And they had to look to the serpent that had been erected on a pole to find healing, to find life. And Jesus, which is just a picture of what Jesus was supposed to be. So it probably has something to do with that, right, on the cross. But they never got it. I just want to close by reading this other story in the Bible. It really paints the picture for us about the reality of hell and two paths. And hope and pray that you have trusted in Christ and are on the right path. And if not so, that you will do so today. Luke chapter 16, Jesus is telling a story. Many people don't think this is a parable. This is real. Not just a made-up story for a sermon illustration or something like that. Listen to what it says. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Let me just stop right there for a second. Hell is not just something that you and I won't actually, well, you and I won't, but non-unbelievers won't actually feel and experience, and the pain is real. Like, it's not just figurative. This is real. I don't know how that works with a resurrected body, perhaps, that they'll get. They won't ever fully die again, right? They'll just be able to endure it, but they still will feel pain. I think this is pictures of what that could be like. There's agony in the flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able. Not able. And none may cross over from there to us. So there's only two destinations. There's not a purgatory. And you're unable to go from one to the other. Okay? And he said, Then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So now he's concerned about his living relatives. He's like, send somebody back from the dead to talk to him. Do something. Maybe they'll believe at that point. Verse 29, but Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So he's saying, just having the Bible's not enough. Just the Old Testament and the writings aren't enough. You have to go back from the dead, and then they'll see the truth. Like, there'll be signs and wonders. Then they'll believe. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that was the same way for the Pharisees and Jesus, by the way. Most of them did not turn and believe in him. Some people have hard hearts and won't hear the truth, even if it comes from someone who rises from the dead. Will you hear the truth of God and respond with a tender heart, with a broken heart over the reality of your sin? Have you ever truly been broken over your sin, crushed in spirit, realizing not just where that's going to lead someday to, which is this eternal punishment in hell, but also how you've offended the God who made you and made all of the universe and everything in it? That's my prayer, is that if you have not ever had a hatred and a brokenness over your sin and a contrite heart over your sin, that today's the day that you do that. So we're gonna sing one final song. And before we do that, I just want to say this. Use this time to do business with God. Get right with God if you are not. Man, humble yourself. Who cares what the person next to you is thinking about and what they might think if you were to dare to come up here and ask an elder to pray over you. Man, we have men in this church who would be thrilled to pray over you and to walk with you how you can truly know that you're saved and lead you from darkness into light. Nobody's going to look at you and think, well, I thought they were already saved, man. Well, that's shocking. No, nobody's going to think that. They're going to celebrate. And so don't let this moment pass you by. If you need to trust in Christ, truly trust in Him as you've never done before, then do it today. Do it today. Talk with somebody who knows the Lord. Pray. Call upon the Lord right now. Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we will stand and sing our final song. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for today. I pray that as we sing this song of invitation, Lord, that you would do a work in the hearts of the people in this room. And I just pray, Father, that we will humble ourselves and see our sin for what it is. We don't want to die in our sins. We want to heed the warning that you gave to the Pharisees, Lord. We know that Jesus is our only hope. We just want to believe in Him and follow Him. Help today be the day that that happens for somebody. In Jesus' name, amen.